Yeah, you can clap. I was reminded this week, Annie and I had the opportunity to get away to a pastor's retreat, and one of the things I took away was that our body posture tends to inform our heart posture. So one of the things I want to try this morning is, as we go to the Lord in prayer, would you begin by just kind of closed fists, holding them out before the Lord? Then as I pray, we're just gonna begin releasing things unto the Lord. We're gonna open up our hands. So just close your eyes. I'm gonna pray for us. Lead us into the time of the Word. And Father, we come this morning praising you as our Creator. As Psalm 24 says, "The earth is yours, and the fullness thereof, the world and everyone who dwells within it. We are yours." Whether we acknowledge that fact, we know that we are yours. The reality is, God, there's some things that have probably happened throughout this month, throughout this week, even this morning, that have made us question that, doubt that, or question your goodness, question your sovereignty, question your rule and your reign. And we come today with discouragement, maybe some burdens. And this morning, as a church, standing shoulder to shoulder, we just want to open up our hands and release all of that to you. That you are the Creator of the world. Through the word of your power, you made things that didn't exist exist. We can trust you with our lives. You are almighty. You're the author of the universe. I pray today, Lord, as we continue looking at Genesis and at the creation account, that you would magnify your majesty, that we would walk away here with an overwhelming sense of your transcendence, and that it would impact our daily life, that we would leave here with open hands, trusting our lives to you, trusting our kids to you, trusting our parents to you, trusting our careers to you, trusting whatever it is that we are not trusting. I pray that we'd walk out of here trusting it to you. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our lives. Father, now as we open up your word, as we preach your word, I pray that you would magnify yourself, that I'd be able to speak with clarity, and that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are open. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys can go ahead and have a seat. Second through fifth graders, not you. If you've been checked in, second through fifth graders, you can go ahead and head out the back. Your teachers are waiting for you there. They're going to walk you over to your classrooms. If you're new with us and you're kind of wondering right now, where did my kids just go? You can pick those children up at the Wetlands building. And if you need help finding out where that is, don't hesitate to ask somebody with a green lanyard on. They'll make sure you find your kids. We don't want to keep them all day. But if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. I see a lot of new faces, and I just want to say, if you're new with us, welcome. My name is Andrew McClure. I'm one of the pastors here, and we'd encourage you to stick around, grab a cup of coffee after the service, meet somebody, introduce yourself. I know it's uncomfortable. But it's way more uncomfortable to come here week after week after week and feel like a stranger. So make sure you slow down, meet somebody. Today is week two of a 10-week summer series that we're doing, where we're looking at three chapters. We're just looking at Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the hope of this is that you would either begin to construct, or for many of you, you would continue to solidify a Christian worldview. A biblical worldview. That's what we're after. So today, we're looking at the first 25 verses. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to kind of go back and listen. I kind of set up the series for us last Sunday. But today's the first 25 verses. And before I read that, let me take a second just to kind of set up our text. Over Christmas break last year, my mother-in-law, who's in attendance today, took our family to the Atlanta Zoo. I don't know if you've been to the Atlanta Zoo. It was a huge hit for our family. My kids love all animals. But with boys ages 8 to 10, there's just a reality that there's some animals they really want to see, and there's some that they could care less about, right? So let me give you an example. While some in our family were oohing and aahing over the flamingos and the exotic birds, I turned to kind of look at what the reaction of my boys were, and I couldn't find them. And I turn and I look, and they're looking at a map, kind of huddled over a map, trying to figure something out. So I saunter over, ask them, you know, what are you doing? And they said, "Dad, we don't care about the birds. You know, we just want to see the lions," which I totally understood, you know, that sentiment. So I looked at the map with them, trying to find out, where are the lions? And all of a sudden, they find it. And in their enthusiasm, they take off running. but in opposite directions. Like one kid went this way, one kid went that way, and I have to call them back to myself, you know, and I go, hang on a second, because I had to instruct them. Listen, you located the lions on the map, but you don't know where you are on the map, right? You've got to locate yourself. You have to have the right starting point to have a point of reference in order to find where you're actually trying to go. That's why those, you know, you are here symbols on theme park maps are so helpful. It gives you a starting point. It gives you the right point of reference. Similarly, last week I made the point that our culture, much like my boys, are running and gunning, frantic to find something, to locate something, but it's not the lions, right? We're all hungry to find ourselves. Everybody's searching for self. And secularism, the predominant worldview of today, has created a crisis of identity. People today believe that each and every individual, the individual self, has the right to define who they are, to define why we exist, to define what is moral and what is true. But just like my boys, the result of this frantic hunt for identity has just led to a deep, all-pervading lostness throughout American society. We live in a confused world. And I believe that confusion has led to a lot of brokenness, a great deal of disorder, and leading to a lot of shame in the lives of people. Now, I want to be clear that when we think about worldview, seeking to learn who we are, seeking to understand why we exist, trying to find out what is moral, what is true, how to live our lives, these are worthy endeavors. The reality is that we can't get there without the right point of reference. We've got to locate the right starting point in order to find that. And church, that starting point is God. A Christian worldview begins with God. And as we look at the creation narrative, that's what we're trying to see. We're trying to find, what is a Christian worldview? What is a biblical worldview? And I made the point last week, and I want to remind us that the primary purpose of the creation account, like the primary intent of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, is not to inform us about evolution. It's not to try to answer our questions of macro versus micro. It's not even to settle the age-old debate of this 6 literal days or is this 6 figurative days. Like, these aren't the questions that the creation account is primarily intending to address. Instead, the creation account is about God. It's trying to introduce us to God, the creator of all of creation. And once you locate God, once you come to know him, once you come to understand who he is, then and only then can we find what we're all looking for, which is self, a sense of purpose. So today, as we look through the first 25 verses, what I want you to see is God. I want us to learn about God. What is this text teaching us about God? So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day, and he called the darkness night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse and from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the third day. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning on the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Isn't that beautiful? Can't you hear the rhythm, the pattern, the order, the structure of creation? Christian worldview begins with God. Genesis chapter 1 is all about God. In fact, God's name appears 25 times in those 25 verses that I just read for you. And there are two broad categories about God that I want you to see today. And I'm going to be jumping around to a lot of different passages, so I'm going to use or attempt to use slides today, okay? So the two characteristics, the two categories about God that I want you to see is I want you to see God the author. God is the author of creation. The second thing I want us to notice is God the authority. He possesses authority over all creation. So let's begin with God the author. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What verse 1 makes it explicitly clear is that God is the author of everything. Everything. That phrase, heaven and earth, is the cosmos. He is the maker of everything. This verse from the outset affirms that everything you see, everything you touch, everything you don't see is the product of God's creative act and authorship. The heavens and the earth includes visible and invisible realities. This concept of heavens and earth reminds us that there is within creation a lower created order that is visible, that is earthly, that is real. But there's also a higher, invisible, heavenly reality to which the hosts of angels abide and where God's throne currently sits. And can I just encourage you for a second? Scripture tells us that although these two realities, the visible reality and the invisible reality, Scripture tells us that although those things are separated now, right, they're separate, one day they're going to collide. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 tells us that that process of collision has already begun in the coming and in the work of Jesus Christ. Heaven will come to earth. But the point here is in verse 1 is that God created everything. He is the author. And this text implies, and this is subpoint number 2, that he created everything out of nothing. Right? The theological term for this, or the Latin term, is ex nihilo. Ex nihilo. You may have heard this before. This is so important for you to try to wrap your mind around, that he took nothing and made everything. Like, let that wash over you. There's not even a category in our brain to really understand that, but this is exactly what Scripture affirms. God created everything ex nihilo. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen, hear that, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is ex nihilo. The things that you see were made out of things that were at one time unseen, that were nothing. God created everything out of nothing. But move with me to verse 2, because now he's beginning to tell us kind of how he created. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Here's another struggle for our finite minds, but for me, I have a hard time imagining the earth without form. Like what is that? Like, I can't even picture it. You know, what is the earth without form and void? A lot of commentators that I was reading in the last couple of weeks have helped me picture this as a lump of clay on a potter's wheel. Like, think about a lump of clay on a potter's wheel. That God, in verse 1, created all matter, everything out of nothing, but it was without form. It was void. It was just a lump of clay on a potter's wheel. John Calvin called this without form or void, he called it a confused emptiness. In fact, the only other time that the Hebrew words of without form and void are used in the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah the prophet was lamenting about the utter wasteland that the city of Jerusalem had become because it was sacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had burned the city of Jerusalem. It was so laid to waste that it was uninhabitable. It's without form. It was void. Nobody could live there. That's exactly what Genesis 1 is communicating. That this lump of clay, the heavens and the earth, all matter was created, but it was uninhabitable. There was no form. It was just void. The verse goes on to say, look with me in verse 2, that there was darkness over the face of the deep. Another way of emphasizing the emptiness of creation, like a black hole. It's just formless. It's empty. It's uninhabitable. But keep reading, because God's about to form it. He's about to inhabit it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the end of verse 2, says, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. God created everything ex nihilo, but he did it by his Spirit. You see, reading about the disordered chaos in verse 1 could almost tempt us to think that darkness is some formidable foe of our God. Right? When you think about the darkness was over the face of the deep, it's almost like this cosmic wrestling where darkness is pitted against God, and there's this contention between God and the dark. And if you fall prey to that temptation, you're wrong. That's misleading. Scripture tells us in Psalm 139, it says, surely if the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. But even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Although darkness stood over the deep, don't miss this, church, the Spirit of God stood over the darkness. The Spirit of God reigns supreme. Darkness is underneath God's authorship. But did you notice what the Spirit of God was doing? How did it describe him? Hovering. He's hovering over the face of the deep. The language here of hovering is like a bird that is hovering over its chicks and its nest, that flutters over them in order to provide safety and care and protection. In fact, much later in the history of the people of Israel, Moses talked about how God cares for his people like an eagle hovering over its nest. I'll put it on the screen. Deuteronomy 32 says, he found him. This is God found Israel in a desert land. And in a howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The picture here is that the Spirit of God is caring and providing for and sustaining the heavens and the earth. Church, God is the author of creation. He created everything ex nihilo through his Spirit. But look with me at verse 3. Because he also created through his word. Verse 3 starts by going, and God said. God authored creation by speaking. He spoke into existence that which was nothing. Psalm 33 says this, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host. Verse 9 says, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. When I was reading that and you were fighting falling asleep, reading through those first 25 verses, did you notice that every time God said, let there be, there was? Every time you see that, when God said, let there be, there was. God's voice creates, which means that God's voice is authoritative. It's authoritative. It carries power. When God speaks, things happen. It's a creative force. One of this beautiful psalm in Psalm 29 attests to this. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Church, the author's voice is an authoritative voice. It's powerful. When God speaks, things happen. Creation gets authored. All right, so follow with me. Thus far, the point I'm trying to make is that God is the author of creation, that he created everything. He did it out of nothing, through his creative spirit, and by his authoritative voice. But there's one more thing I want to say, and that's he created it with an order. There's divine order to creation, meaning there's a pattern, there's a structure, and that God created creation with an order is so consistent with his character, because our God is a God of order, a God of structure. Paul attests to this in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. So in verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and the earth was void, there seems to be confusion. There's chaos, but that's not God. God is not a God of confusion. He brings order into confusion. Throughout the scriptures, you see that God wants order within his church. He has dictated things to happen in a certain way. God wants order within his family, within a family structure, within a marriage. There is a particular way that God has designed creation. And we see it here in Genesis 1. There's order. So here's where you have to really try to follow along with me, okay? Because the order and the pattern of creation is so poetic. It's so beautiful. What was once formless and void, right? Formless and void, uninhabitable. God took 6 days to form it and to fill it. All right, you following that? It's without form. It's void. He takes 6 days, gives it form, and fills it. Now, whether it was 6 literal days or not, or whether the Hebrew term for yom, which means days, attests to a season of days or an age of days. Y'all, this is such a hotly debated argument within Christian theology. People will stand on both sides, but if you want to know where I stand, I think it's 6 literal 24-hour periods. That's where I fall in this debate. And I hold this belief for a variety of reasons, but first, 6 days establishes a pattern that God intends for his people. 6 days you shall labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. I think God, in the order of creation, gave a pattern for his people. Throughout the pattern, in chapter 1, each day ends with what? There was evening and there was morning on the first day, which is a 24-hour literal period, right? So for various reasons, I just hold that I think he created things in 6 literal days to give us a pattern. But if you hold that stance or if you hold a different stance, we all need to hold these stances open-handed. Like, this is not a gospel-centered issue, and there's holes even in my stance. Like, yeah, there's 6 literal days, there's evening and morning, but did you notice that the sun and the moon weren't created until day 4, which are usually the best identifiers of evening and morning? So there was evening and morning day 1, but there wasn't a sun and the moon until day 4, so there's holes to be poked in any stance. But the point is not whether it's 6 literal days. The point is that God created it in 6 days with order, with structure. He formed and he fashioned it. And this is how it works, okay? So in verse 1, it's without form, it's void. He takes days 1 through 3 to form it. What was a lump of clay, he takes the first 3 days to shape it and to mold it like a potter on a potter's wheel. I'll put it on the screen for you. Day 1, he forms light and dark. Day 2, he forms a divide between the upper waters and the lower waters, and that's just the atmospheric waters and the surface waters. On day 3, he forms land that divides land from the sea. And now that there's light, now that there's water, now that there's land, there's vegetation that can take place. Due to the author's forming in the first 3 days, what was once inhabitable has now yielded vegetation, okay? So day 1, 2, 3, he forms it, shapes the earth. Days 4, 5, 6, he fills it. But what's incredible about days 4, 5, and 6 is how they parallel days 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to put it on the screen. I know you're confused. All right, days 1 through 3, he forms it. But do you see the parallels of the days 4, 5, and 6 is how he fills it? So day 1, he forms light and darkness. Day 4, he gives it the sun and the moon. Day 2, he forms the skies above, the seas below. On day 5, he fills them with birds above and the sea creatures below. On day 3, he forms dry land. On day 6, he fills dry land with all land creatures. He's a God of order, God of structure, a God of pattern. So church, God is the author. This is what Genesis 1 tells us. He is the starting point, and that starting point is that God is the author. He authors everything ex nihilo through his caring spirit by his authoritative word, and he does it in an orderly fashion. Everybody hanging in there? All right, let's go to point number 2. Within his authorship, we should also see his authority. God is authoritative. He is the authority over all creation. And the first thing I want to say is that his authority is over all wannabe little g gods. God is over all little g gods. So I mentioned this last week, that the people of Israel during the period of the Exodus, was surrounded by pagan mythology and pagan worldview, right? Different gods and different goddesses that were accountable to this creation account. They had been immersed in the Egyptian worldview for 400 years, learning about the gods and the goddesses of Egypt. Annie and I heard this quote this week. I thought it was pretty good. It said that it took one day for God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, and then took them 40 years to get Egypt out of the people of Israel. Have y'all heard that? thought that was pretty good. For 400 years, indoctrinated with the divinity of Egypt. Not only that, they're headed into the land of Canaan, which is surrounded by a Babylonian religion. And each of those worldviews held their own accounts of creation that magnified the sun god Ra, or Baal, the Babylonian god of the skies. And here in Genesis 1, the author of Genesis is contesting God's power and contrasting it against all of these pagan mythologies. Let me give you a few examples. In Babylon, divine rule of the skies was particularly important. And their religion insisted that there was this deity named Anu, the god of the sky, and that there was Enlil, the god of the atmosphere, that Baal was the identifier as the rider of the clouds, the bringer of the storm and the rain. But Genesis 1 makes it clear that it's not them, it's Elohim. It is the God of Israel that is the maker of the sky. He's the only one that can separate the atmosphere. He is the one who hovers above the clouds. You know that Egyptians worship the celestial bodies. Egyptians worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But did you notice in verse 16 of Genesis 1 that God would not even use the names sun and moon? Yo, that's intentional. He's going, I'm not even going to call attention to their names. I just want you to know I put them there. God is the maker of the sun and the moon and the stars. He alone is worthy of our worship. And y'all, I just want to give you a stern warning from this text today. Many today still seek the stars to chart their lives. So for those of you who may be dabbling in modern astrology, I want you to beware. Zodiac signs are a form of idolatry, and you are worshiping the lesser creation and not the creator of them. Oh, where'd that come from? So the Babylonians feared the god of the seas. How many of you read the scriptures and you see this name called Leviathan? That was Babylonian mythology. This great sea creature that could never be tamed. And what God's saying in creation is like, I put him there. Intentionally. I stand over all of these little g gods. He is authoritative. And on we could go. This is what scripture attests, y'all. Isaiah chapter 40 says, to whom will you compare me? That I should be like him, says the holy multitude? No, there's only one. He is the holy one. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one of them is missing. Church, God is the authority over all little g gods. Let me speed up and give you a few more. He also demonstrates his authority in the concept of naming. He demonstrates his authority by naming creation. Right? Biblically, and even today in our culture and many other cultures, names carry a sense of identity. Right? Names have meaning. Names carry significance. We see in the Bible that God revealed himself through his names. Early on, when Abraham was doubting God's power, no way I can have a child. I'm too old. I'm beyond the years of child. I cannot have a child. God revealed himself to Abraham and says, I am El Shaddai. God Almighty, nothing is too weak for me. I can do all things. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God supernaturally provided a ram in the thicket, Abraham says, I know Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Even today, when God adopts us to himself through the sacrifice of Christ, he reveals himself to us as Abba, or Father. God reveals himself to us through his names. We know his personality. We know his characteristics. We know his nature through his names. Names carry significance. Not only that, throughout the Bible, when people encountered God, like when you had a legitimate encounter with God and that encounter transformed you and changed you, often God would change your name in order to solidify that change of identity. Abram was changed to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. In Hebrew culture, names carried identity, which means that the one who bestows a name exercises authority in the bestowing of identity upon creation. Do you see that? Throughout our text today, you see God naming his creation. He called the light day. He called the darkness night. He called the expanse above heaven. He called the dry land earth. He called the waters seas. He exercised his authority over creation in naming. And we're going to see this in the coming weeks, but this is one of the unique aspects of mankind being created in the image of God, because God actually delegates naming authority to Adam for the rest of the animals. It's an incredible partnership we have with God. So God demonstrates his authority in naming. He also demonstrates his authority in the determining of purpose. God gives creation purpose. Everything that was made with an intent, was made with reason. It carries purpose. The sun and the moon were commanded to rule. Vegetation was to yield seed according to its kind. Creatures in the sky, the seas, the earth were to be fruitful and multiply. We'll see this more in depth when God's creation of mankind, because he created mankind with a purpose. But each and every aspect of creation held a determined purpose. Church, who determines the purpose of creation? God does. God tells the sun and the moon what to do. God tells the vegetation what to yield. God tells the birds of the seas and all of us to be fruitful and multiply. God defines purpose. But last but not least, the creation account reveals God's authority morally. In the creation account, God defines morality. What's one of the things that he says after each day of creation? God said it was good. God saw that it was good. God's pronouncement of a good creation is him showing his authority over morality. It is him authoritatively defining what is good as well as what is not good. We'll see in chapter 2 that there was a tree in the Garden of Eden called what? The tree of the knowledge of good and... So God defines what is good. God defines what is evil. We so overlook this fact that he alone has the moral authority, because he is holy, to determine what is good for us. That word good means beautiful, of the highest quality, possessing ultimate value. Church, the creation account teaches that God knows what is most beneficial, what is most valuable to his creation, and that he is the authority as to what is good. He is the standard of all goodness. The creation account shows that God is the author. He created everything ex nihilo, through his spirit, through his word, with divine order. It also shows that he possesses all authority. He sits far above all other would-be gods. He rules and he reigns over all of creation. He demonstrates his authority through naming, determining purpose, and defining morality. So let's go back to worldview for just a second, okay? In light of this truth, in light of God being the author, in light of God being the authority, can you begin to imagine, can you begin to think about maybe some implications, some proper responses that we should do in light of that truth? Like, if you believe this is true, you believe God is author, you believe that God is authority, here's a couple of responses I believe it should create in us. First, I think the proper response would be to worship the author of creation. If you believe that this is true, it should lead you to worship. When you look out on creation and see the beauty of the sunrise, you shouldn't just see a sunrise. You should see the artist behind that sunrise. When you see the stars, it should allow you to meditate on him who knows them all by name. When you see the birds, you should consider their author who cares for them, provides for them, sustains each one of them. When you see storms roll in, when the skies begin to get dark, you should pause and be reminded of him who hovers over the face of the deep. This is what Scripture tells us. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. When you look to creation, it should lead us to worship the author of creation. Another proper response would be, just consequently, submit to his authority. Right? If we really believe that God is the author, that he is authoritative, that he is good, that he knows what is ultimately of value and what is most beneficial for us, then we should submit to his authority. We should believe that he and he alone exercises dominion over all creation. We should trust that his divine purposes are what's best for us. We should accept the truth that what God deems good is good, and what God deems evil should be avoided at all costs. All I'm really trying to say is that a belief in God as author and authority, our belief will determine our values. That value will determine our behaviors. In essence, it will help us construct a Christian worldview. But in light of Genesis chapter 1, can you begin to imagine the implications or begin to think about some responses if you reject this truth? Like, if you reject God as author, If you reject God as authority, can you begin to think of some of these implications? You see, if God isn't the author, if God isn't the authority, who is? I said this last week, when we reject God as authority, it's not like there's some vacuum of authority over your life. Who fills it? You do. You become the authority of your own life. Mankind seeks to be the master of their own fate, the creator of their own reality. Each and every one of us gets to determine our own purpose. We define our own morality, which leads to each person doing what is right in their own eyes, following the passions of their own flesh, giving us over to all these disordered, chaotic desires. And church, this is exactly what Scripture teaches. Romans chapter 1 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." What Romans is saying is that when you look at creation, you should see the divine power and the divine nature and the eternality of our God. When you look at creation, we should see that's not here by accident. There must be something more powerful, more wise, more good than I could ever be. Creation is to testify to the goodness of our God. It should point us to the author. It should lead us to submit to the authority. But what happens when we reject God as our authority? Romans 1:18 would say it's by our unrighteousness we suppress that truth. We look at creation, we reject that truth. We don't want God as our author. So Romans goes on and says, so without excuse, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, we become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. We claim to be wise. Instead, we're just fools. And here's what's terrifying. You reject God as the author. You live as your own authority. Here's what happens. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Church, this is exactly where secularism will lead you. When you reject God as your author and you replace him with yourself as your authority, you will become slaves to the lusts of your own hearts. And you'll think you're free. You'll claim to be wise, but in reality, you're just a fool. And instead of finding your true purpose, the end of this journey leads you to being more and more empty, more and more restless, more and more discontent. And instead of being secure and stable in your identity, you'll become more and more confused. And like my kids in the zoo, utterly lost if you're not helped. When you live for yourself, seek to define yourself, become your own moral authority. Is it not true when you look out on our world today that the end destination of that journey is, y'all, it's not lions. It's darkness. It's lostness. It's confusion. It's chaos. And you're going, well, how did we get there? Well, because your starting point was off. You didn't locate the point of reference. Romans 1:25 says, because you exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and you worship and serve the creature, even if that creature is self, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. But listen, as I close this morning, if that's you this morning, I just want to take 5 minutes to remind you of some really, really good news. If you find yourself disordered, living in chaos, knowing that yourself as authority is not leading where you hope that it would, let me remind you of some good news. The author is not done writing. The voice of God has not stopped speaking. His caring spirit has never stopped hovering. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still brings order out of chaos. He still determines purpose out of confusion. Church, there's hope for you because God never changes. So for all of you who are experiencing chaos and a disordered life and confused emptiness this morning, let me just tell you, God can and will come into your confusion and recreate. The beauty of the gospel is that he can make all things new again. And here's what's crazy. God knew that his plans for his ordered creation would actually be disrupted due to sin. Like before he formed and fashioned the world, he knew that what he was going to be created would be disrupted due to sin. It was his plan. So before the foundation of the world, God had a plan that when in the fullness of time, he would send his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to ransom each one of us from our futile ways. That Jesus would pay the ransom for our sins, to break the yoke of sin's authority over our life. And y'all, he paid your ransom. Not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Church, God, the author, this is beautiful. God, the author, sent Jesus, the author of your faith, to die the death you deserve for your rejection of his authority in your life, so that by faith in Christ, you can step back into his original design for creation. He's still creating. He's still creating. He wants to bring us back into his order and his design for creation. 2 Corinthians 4:6, and I'll close with this, says this. For God who said, and what happened when he said, let there be light? Who God who said, let light shine out of darkness, it happened. He has now shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So for those of you who want to know true identity, you want to know what your real purpose in life is, what right living should and should not look like, I invite you to come back to the author of creation and by faith to submit to his authority, because only then will you find rest for your souls. Why don't you stand up with me? I'm going to pray for us, and then our team's going to lead us through a song of response. Father, so much that has gone wrong in our lives has begun here. When we refuse to acknowledge your handiwork, your authorship, and we reject your authority over creation. And the reality is, God, that is rooted in a distrust of your goodness. I think we would be more inclined to receive you as our authority and to submit to you as our authority if we actually knew and trusted that you were good. But God, would you just open up our eyes? Because we have tried to pursue things that are good apart from you, and all it has led to is chaos, confusion, emptiness, lostness, pain, suffering, a life full of regret. And yet, in your kindness, although we rejected you, in your kindness and in your grace, you are still inviting us back to submit once again to your authority. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending us Jesus to make a way for us to come back into Eden with you, to live as you intended. And for those of us who know you, who have been adopted by you, who seek to live under your rule and reign, but we do so imperfectly, failing so often, we yearn for that day when heaven and earth will collide. We yearn for the day where you will scrap the old lump of clay, and you will make all things new. You will create a new heaven. You will create a new earth. And we will live in your original design without a sun. We don't need a sun, because your glory will be our sun that will light up our world. We yearn to see you, God. We yearn to know you. We yearn to spend eternity with you. But until then, I pray that the people here in this room would get a taste of eternity now. As long as there's breath in our lungs, that we would grow more and more aware of the invisible reality that you have made real to us. So I pray for our church, that we would know you as author, that we'd submit to you as authority, and find rest, find goodness, find your intended purposes for creation. We ask this in Jesus' name.